Well, brother, again, turn in your Bibles to a gospel account, which brings again into focus the crucifixion, Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Mark 15, let me just read one verse here, verse 39 of Mark 15. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we again are thankful that we are your children, that you have brought us into your family, that we can call one another brothers, but also, Lord, we can call your son our elder brother, and we can call you our father. We can even put on our lips the very words your son Jesus put on his lips in that garden of Gethsemane, "Abba, Father." And we come again, asking you, O Lord, to give us what only you can give. Give us the grace we need. Give us the help we need. We know you are the helper. And so again, we look to you for our help. Help us again, Lord, even tonight, to realize that our strength comes from you, that whatever love we have for you ultimately comes from you. But come by your Spirit, come by your Word, and make the truth of your Word real to our hearts and minds, and help us, O God, not simply to be those who hear your Word, but those who put it into practice. We want to be those who show the gospel, the truth of that gospel, the power of that gospel by our lives, and we pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen. And Jesus was really the most unlikely king in the world when you think of his resume. He was born in an obscure village of a peasant woman. He grew up in another very obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop until the age of 30. And then for, 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. And think about those 3 years. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never owned a home. He didn't go to college. He never visited the big city of Rome. He never traveled 200 miles beyond where he was born. He did all of those things that accompany greatness. He had no credentials, no recognized institution, no PhD. When he was only 33, the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away, and one of them denied him. He was then turned over to his enemies and went through a cruel mockery of trial, nailed to a cross between two thieves. And while he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he had on earth. And when he was dead, they laid him in a borrowed grave through the pity of a rich friend. But here's what's so amazing. 2,000 years later, we're still talking about him. How do you explain that? Can you explain why Jesus Christ is still, to this day, the most talked about person in the world? And well, the only way you really can explain Jesus Christ and why we're still talking about Christ is that he was who he said he was, and he did what he said he would do. And the great thing that Jesus said he would do was that he would die and then rise from the dead. And not just any death, but a very, very special kind of death. Now, when most people die, that's it. Well, that's true of all of us. You die, that's it. And they fade into oblivion. It's rather humbling. Probably a week after you're dead, people won't be remembering you all that much. But you can't say that about Christ, can you? In fact, it was almost the beginning. We wouldn't be here today if Christ had not died. But what makes his death so significant? So different from your death and my death? Well, we could say many things, but let me just put before you at least four reasons why his death was so unique, so special, like no other death in the world. Number one, his death was a death by prophetic fulfillment. His death was a death by prophetic fulfillment. Secondly, his death was a death by infinite love. Thirdly, his death was a death by divine justice. And then in the fourth place, his death was a death by his sovereign control. So that's where we want to go this evening as we prepare to come to the table. Number one, what made his death so special, so unique? Number one, his death was a death by prophetic fulfillment. If you and I had stood at the foot of that cross, it would have been very hard for us to watch him die. To hear them pounding those railroad-like spikes into his hands and feet, and then to see him suspended on a cross, naked, with a full body weight tearing his flesh. And then to hear the crowd mock and ridicule him. And all of those sights and sounds would not have stirred our heart to sing, "And Can It Be?" or "The Power of the Cross." No, everything in you would have said, "This is terrible. This is ugly. This is a travesty of justice." You would have wondered, "Where is God in all of this?" Your faith would have been shaken, much like those other disciple friends. All kinds of doubts and questions would have plagued your mind, and you would have been tempted to think, "Is the devil running this world? He's getting what he wants." And he wanted Jesus dead. But where is God? Has God stepped off his throne? Maybe he was never on a throne. Is God really in control of everything? How could God, the God of the universe, allow this to happen? But if you had had an Old Testament Bible in your hands and studied it well, your anguish and your sorrow would have been mingled with hope. And even a measure of joy, a joyful expectation, knowing that God was accomplishing his purposes to save the world. What was happening to Jesus was all planned and predestined by God for our salvation. God, you could say, was micromanaging everything, every detail, even using the worst of the worst of men and the most horrific instrument of execution, crucifixion, to accomplish his purposes. You could have placated before the world and over the cross, Genesis 39, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." You've probably seen those beautiful design tapestries. You know, on the other side of the tapestry, they don't look very pretty, do they? Ugly knots and dangling threads, but if you flip it over, it can almost dazzle your eyes with the beauty. And we are post-Calvary. We see the beauty of the cross. We can sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And all of those dark, ugly threads and huge knots that we have seen, which we would have seen when we were standing in front of that cross, they have been woven into this whole plan to save God's people. And many of those prophecies came to fulfillment, which only adds the wonder and the amazement of the cross. Think of them. "He will be betrayed by a friend." Psalm 41. "He will be sold for 30 pieces of silver." Zechariah 11. "He will be silent when they accuse him." Isaiah 53. "He will be scorned and mocked." Psalm 22. "He will be spit upon." Isaiah 55. He'll be crucified between criminals, Isaiah 53. Psalm 22, they will divide my garments among them, and for my clothes they will cast lots. It was prophesied they would pull out his beard, disfigure his face. They would put nails into his hands and feet. Even, think of this, even the beverage drink that he was offered was sovereignly designed and prophesied. Psalm 69, for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And that heartrending cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? That too was prophesied. It's called the cry of dereliction, Psalm 22. It's prophesied they would pierce him with a spear. It's prophesied that they would not break his leg, which was typical, what Jesus proves to be the exception. What makes the death of Jesus so unique, so special, like no other death in the world? It was a death planned from all eternity. Everything that happened, happened according to divine decree. No chance, no accidents, no surprises. And no one knew better than Jesus. Remember, en route to Jerusalem, he tells his disciple friends three times. He prophesies his own death and his own sufferings. And Jesus knew his Bible, and he knew that he was fulfilling those Old Testament prophets. John 19:28, that was read earlier in your hearing, knowing that all the things that were now accomplished, that the scriptures must be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. His death was a death by prophetic fulfillment. Secondly, his death was a death by infinite love. If I asked you the question, why is Jesus on the cross? How would you answer that question? Be careful. There's no simple answer. To understand why Jesus is on that cross, you really have to use your whole Bible. On a street level, you could say that Jesus was on that cross because of wicked men, the hatred and envy of the Pharisees, and because of the Roman authorities. Psalm 2 had prophesied that the kings of the earth, the Gentile kings, would galvanize forces with the Jews against his anointed. You could say that he was on the cross because of the devil, just before Judas went out that night to betray him. Remember what we read in Luke's gospel, the devil entered into Judas. You could say that he was on the cross because of God's sovereignty. Remember on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches that famous sermon, and he says he was delivered according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. There's a complex of actions and agents that put Christ on the cross. But the key word, the ultimate cause was not hate, not envy of men, not satanic influence or power, nor was it just the sovereign act of God. To me, the best way to answer that question is the love of God. That's what gets emphasized in your Bible. You could start with John 3:16, couldn't you? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. On that night of his betrayal in the upper room, Jesus talks to his disciple friends, and remember how he speaks to them in such intimate terms, and he specializes the relationship he has with them by that word friend. And he says, greater love has no man than this, to lay down his life for his friends. Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul instructs husbands how to love their wives. What does he say? Well, he takes them to the cross and says, you to love her like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. John the Apostle, one of the closest friends of Jesus, gets a hold of that truth, and he talks about the love more than anybody else. That's why he's often called the Apostle of Love. And if you turn to 1 John 4, you'll see for yourself, but we can even turn to 1 John 3, verse 16, and we read these words, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." But notice 1 John 4, it's an interesting passage, verses 7 through 12. That word love, that word that we spoke of this morning, agape love, it pops up here more than I think anywhere else. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 12. Look at the text and see for yourself. In verse 3, or verse 7 rather, you have it mentioned three times. In verse 8, the word love mentioned twice. In verse 9, once. Verse 10, three times. In verse 11, three times. Verse 12, two times. All total, you have six verses and 15 times. And while love operates on a horizontal level, we are to love one another. Where God unleashes the power of his love, the supreme manifestation is at Calvary. 1 John 4, verse 9. The love of God was made manifest amongst us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. Verse 10. And this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It was a death by love. Infinite, unfathomable love. Remember when Paul talks about the love of Christ, he says, we really can't measure it, can we? It's got such a depth to it, such a height to it, it passes understanding. And when you go to the cross, Jesus understands that love has put him on that cross. The very first words out of the mouth of Jesus are what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If you say to me, or you say to anyone, I love you, but I can't forgive you, or I have no desire to forgive you, then you don't love them. Love seeks forgiveness. Love loves to forgive. Love desires to forgive. 1 Corinthians 13. Love covers all things. That's the language of forgiveness. Jesus is on the cross to atone for our sins, to secure forgiveness. Jesus dies for our justification. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' death is different from your death, different from anybody else's death, from anybody who's ever died. Why? His death was a death by prophetic fulfillment. Secondly, his death was a death by infinite love. In the third place, we can say this, his death was a death by divine justice. And again, the best place to go to understand the cross is the cross. If you want to understand why Jesus is on the cross, just listen to the one who's on the cross. Jesus is on the cross, and Jesus exegetes the cross when he's on the cross. He knew exactly why he's there. He knows he's not there as a helpless victim. He knows he's not there as a martyr, but he's there as the Lamb of God. He's there to take the way of the sins of the world. He's there to give his life a ransom for all. He's there to bring us back to God. And he comes as a voluntary sacrifice. He doesn't come like an Old Testament priest bringing a lamb. He is the lamb. He is the sacrifice. For us to be forgiven, a full payment for sin had to be paid. Jesus had to suffer death. The wages of sin is death. Jesus had to experience the wrath of God. He had to become a curse for us. And Jesus, again, knows better than anybody what that cross would entail. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's sweating drops of blood. He sees the cup. And he knows what's in that cup. And he knows he must drink the cup of wrath down to that very last drop. And he recoils. His humanity is recoiling in Gethsemane. Not because of what he anticipates in terms of physical pain, but it has everything to do with what's in the cup. He understood Isaiah 53, that he must be bruised, that he must be afflicted for our sins and iniquities by the very hand of God. He understood that he must suffer the wrath of God. That's what frightens him. That's what depresses him. That's why he experiences what he says, a sorrow unto death. And at the cross, he experiences it. There's a separation from God. He becomes the sin bearer. All three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Luke, and Mark, talk about a supernatural darkness. It wasn't forecast in the weather report. And it happened at the sixth hour, which would have been the brightest time of the day, high noon, midday. And Jesus at his cross is engulfed in darkness for 3 hours. We hear nothing. Not from Christ, not from his accusers or his antagonists. What's happening? Well, I'm sure you know that darkness in the Bible frequently is associated with judgment and sin. Our iniquities are laid upon him. And God's holiness can only react in one way. He must punish the representative sinner. Jesus the Son, think about it. Jesus, the only Son of God, the apple of his Father's eye, the Son in whom he was well pleased. He never disappointed his Father. He never disobeyed his Father. He was the perfect Son. And on the cross, he becomes the sin representative. The last Adam. And God, being God, holy, righteous, just, must punish the sinner of sinners. He has to pay for sin, for our sin. So instead of bruising us, God bruises his Son. Instead of crushing us, God crushes his Son. The prophecy of Isaiah 53 is fulfilled. The doctrine of substitutionary atonement, that's what we call it. It lies at the very heart of the gospel. C.H. Spurgeon said, you take that doctrine, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, you take that out of your preaching and you've ripped the bowels out of the gospel. If you minimize and if you trivialize sin, and if you minimize or trivialize God's holiness, then you will not appreciate the doctrine of penal substitution. And when those hours of darkness shrouded the cross, something in the unseen world happened. Jesus is no longer looking in the face of a smiling father, but an angry judge who has read the guilty verdict. Johnny Erickson taught in a book called When God Weeps, puts it in writing. I've paraphrased her a little bit. Listen to what she says. Son of man, why have you behaved so? You have cheated, lusted, stolen, gossiped, murdered, envied, hated, lied. You have cursed, robbed, overspent, overeaten, fornicated, disobeyed, embezzled, blasphemed. Who has ever ignored the poor like you? You have belittled my name. You have molested young boys, peddled killer drugs, mocked your parents. You have rigged elections, fermented revolutions, tortured animals and worshiped demons. You played the pimp. Practice extortion, film pornography, accepted bribes, you burned down buildings, perfected terrorist tactics, founded false religions, traded slaves, and bragged about it all. And I hate and I loathe those things that you have done. And if God is going to be true to who God is, He must punish the sinner. And God's wrath explodes at Calvary. It explodes upon that shriveling mass of humanity. And there's no mitigation. There's no softening. There's no diluting. It's infinite wrath. It's an atomic bomb blast concentrated on one person named Jesus. In the words of 1 John, He is the propitiation of our sins. He absorbs the wrath of God, the wrath we deserve. The life of Jesus was like no other life. He lived a perfect life. And the death of Jesus is like no other death. It was a death of infinite love. It was a death of infinite justice. It was a death of prophetic fulfillment. And finally, brethren, we can say this. Christ's death was so unique, so special, because His death was under His sovereign control. You can say everybody's death is under God's sovereign control, right? You don't really determine when you're going to die. You don't die according to your control or when you want to die. It's under God's sovereign control. But His death, listen, His death was under His. There's the distinction. His death was under His sovereign control. Throughout His life, Jesus shows that He has the power. He has the authority over all things. Demons, disease, death. He even raised His good friend Lazarus from the grave. But on the cross, He shows that He has sovereign power over His death. He speaks one last time on the cross. Luke captures it. Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. And when He said that, He breathed His last. And there was no struggle. Mr. Death wasn't in control. Jesus was in absolute control. He was in absolute control of every breath, even His very last breath. His final passage into death was a deliberate act of His own sovereign will. John says He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. Quietly, submissively, He simply yielded up His life. Do you know anybody who has control over their death? You say, well, people commit suicide all the time. But most times those suicides don't come to fruition. And suicide is always a painful struggle. It's full of fear and desperation. The death of Jesus was perfect submission, marked with sweet contentment and joy because He knows He's going home. No one lived like Him. No one died like Him. Perhaps the best way to explain the drama of the cross comes from the Roman centurion who stood at the foot of the cross. Mark 15, verse 39, we know the Roman centurion had a front row seat. Says he was facing Him. He would have seen the tears in Jesus' eyes. He would have seen the drops of blood dripping down His face and His beard and His cheeks due to that crown of thorns and the physical abuse and the facial disfigurement by those punches to His face. He would have heard the strength of His decibel level of His voice. And after Jesus breathes that last breath, listen to what He says. Truly, this was the Son of God. How many deaths do you think that Roman centurion had seen? Perhaps 100+. But never one like this. I ask you, is there a better place to see Jesus than on the cross? And know why He's on the cross. And you can come to the cross and see Jesus up close and go away and say simply, that's your religion, not mine. No, thank you. And my friend, I would simply say you've made a wretched choice. God in mercy gives sinners opportunities to hear the gospel, and there's no guarantee you'll hear it again. Maybe you've been coming to this church for a long, long time, but the longer you sit under the ministry, you know what can happen? Your heart gets harder and harder and harder. Hebrews 3 even warns us. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion. Don't spend another day dead in trespasses and sins. Don't spend another day just living for yourself. Don't spend another day sitting in darkness, but come to the light. Come to Christ. Make Christ yours. How do you make Him yours? By simple faith. He hung on that cross to die for sinners like you. Spurgeon said, the favorite word of Christ is come. Come. Come, whether you're a respectable sinner or whether you're a scandalous sinner. Come to Jesus. He's the only person who can save sinners. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for the privilege we have to survey the wondrous cross. And Lord, we pray that it would only stir us up more to love You, to glory in the death of Christ. And, O Lord, even to tell others about Your Son, Jesus, who died on that cross. And we would even pray tonight that You would be pleased, Lord, to draw sinners to Yourself, that there would be some who would turn to Christ tonight in faith and repentance. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.